Good to see all that are here this morning, and we're looking forward to our gospel meeting next week with Roger Polanco, and that leaves us this Sunday, and since we have singing tonight, this is the last sermon we'll have before the meeting comes up, and it's our last lesson in a series on idolatry, and recently we've been focusing on religious forms of idolatry, and talking about these two thieves between which the gospel is crucified, the two extremes to which we can tend to go in departing from the true gospel and really doing what the Lord would have us to do. I've often used that same illustration that Jeremy used in the Bible class. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, and you will recall throughout the Old Testament, we are often warned not to turn to the right hand nor to the left. And if you think about the significance of that symbol, it makes sense. If following the road is following what God says, do we think God really cares if we veer off the road to the right or veer off the road to the left? I mean, if we're going to just leave what God says behind, it really doesn't matter where we go from there. And the Bible is filled with examples of people who veer to the left. If we interpret the left direction as being a more licentious direction, loosening the requirements of God, moral relativism, that's the label that we're using here, that there really is no such thing as truth, or truth is just whatever you think that it is, whatever is true for you. There is no real standard. And then on the other extreme, we have those who veer to the right that may even have a stricter standard than what God requires of us. And I think the early chapters of the book of Romans are a good illustration of this very thing. Brian has read for us the real conclusion of that first major section, that all of us have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is really no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Well, there is, in that the Gentiles tended to be more on the left side of the road. They were the ones who were living a more immoral lifestyle in terms of all of the licentious kinds of things that the Jews looked down on. But Paul points out that the Jews have veered on the other side of the road, and they are just as immoral, just in a different way. It is immoral to look down and judge your brother. It is immoral to develop this self-righteous attitude. And therefore, in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Well, surely not. I'm not out practicing homosexuality or murder, worshiping images, the kind of things that Paul has been listing in chapter 1. But we are doing the same things if what the similarity is that we see is the sin and the immorality of it, the rejection of God. However it may manifest itself as immaterial compared to the root that it shares together. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. But you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who do such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. God is going to give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now I suspect most of us come from a rather conservative religious upbringing. And therefore, if we were to be honest about which side of the road we tend to veer off of, it's probably going to be on the right side. We're being more conservative, being more strict, trying to be more careful about the things that God has told us to do. And it's fine as long as our care is keeping us on the road, but when that concern for being conservative, maybe being extra conservative, actually leads us to leave behind the Word of God, then we have rejected God, and that is a real problem. And I want us to look at a couple of passages that illustrate this principle in the New Testament. Titus chapter 1 is one such passage. Titus chapter 1, and in his instructions about why Titus needs to see to it that elders are appointed in the congregations on the island of Crete, he says in verse 9 that these men are to be those who hold fast the faithful word that is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine or healthy teaching and to refute those who contradict. Elders are not bookkeepers, they're not managers, they're not supervisors of some kind of corporation. They are teachers of the Word of God. That is their fundamental and only role. And in their teaching of the Word of God and guiding people in living by it and applying it, there are two focuses that they have. One is to exhort and build up those in the faith, but then there are some who need to be refuted, who need to be rebuked for their false teaching. And that's what he goes on to describe beginning in verse 10. Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, whether these are Jewish Christians or just Jews, we don't know, but there is this Jewish element that's present. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Well, that's not a politically correct thing to say today. And yet you have to understand, Paul is saying this, it's something of a joke, because the person that said this was a Cretan. And if all Cretans are liars and everything they say is not true, then how can you quote the Cretan who said this, you know? Well, what he said is not true. And so I think it's clearly tongue-in-cheek, because Paul goes on to say, and that testimony is true. And so he's saying this is a little proverb, a well-known proverb that people say. Well, in this case, they're living up to it. And for this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound or healthy in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, I think it's clear in the context of Titus that the kind of ungodliness and defilement that he's talking about is this stricter kind of code among these Jews, probably Jewish Christians, who were imposing stricter requirements. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to practice circumcision, something like that. And he says, you're teaching the commandments of men. You're imposing human commandments on people above and beyond what God requires of us. You profess to know God, but in fact, you're denying God. You think you're getting closer to God by running off in the ditch on the right, but because you're leaving behind the Word of God, you're getting further away from God. And one other example we'll look at is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And it's pretty clear that this is the problem that the church at Colossae was facing. And so Paul says in beginning of verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the body belongs to Christ. And so he says, in essence, you know, no one is to judge you on the basis of whether you keep the Sabbath day or not, or you observe the food regulations of the Old Covenant or not, or the other stipulations of the Old Covenant. Those things were shadows of the real, true realities that were to come in Christ. And now that Christ is here, we have the real thing. So why would you go back with the shadow? So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so here we read of some of kind of false worship of God. Well, what exactly was involved in this? Well, you get a little idea as you continue reading in verse 20. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, oh, don't touch that, you know, don't taste that, don't handle that, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Or as we mentioned before, as we've studied this passage, another way of translating this isn't merely that they don't help, but actually that they hurt. These things contribute to fleshly indulgence. And so again, you're dealing with a system in which people are imposing stricter rules, apparently fasting and severe treatment of the body and just being real strict or severe with themselves. And well, that's a stricter requirement of God, and they think they're doing God a favor by doing that. And so I've labeled these two extremes, relativism on the left, loosening up and saying there really are no standards, and religionism on the right, where our religious exercise becomes the focus of all that we're doing. And we've been exploring this before, and just kind of give us, again, some more practical examples of the kind of distinction between these things. I thought I would look at a series of things today just kind of quickly so we can wrap our mind around, again, the difference between these things. But by relativism, we're talking about a way in which a person may even be claiming to look for God, but it really is just the exercise of self. You know, it's relating on our own terms. The focus is on me and what I want. And in religious terms, it is exalting the grace of God, but without the truth of the gospel. You know, it's just God is gracious. Isn't it wonderful? Sin doesn't matter anymore. So you just kind of go about doing your thing, and God will take care of all of the rest of it. Well, that's just another way of disobeying God. A lot of those people go to church. They tend to be more open, free, liberal kinds of churches. And some people don't bother even going to such churches like that because they follow this relativistic lifestyle. But on the other extreme, what do we have? An extra religious person? Well, not really, because he's committing the same sin as the other guy. He's trying to relate to God on his own terms. It's all about him. Now, the difference is here he's focusing on truth. He's focusing on the rules and the requirements. They're not always the commandments of God. They are often the commandments of men. But the grace of God gets shortchanged here. And although it has the appearance of obeying God, it's really just another way of disobeying and rejecting God. And the only proper response is that of the gospel, in which we understand that we relate with God solely on the basis of grace. Our focus is constantly upon God, and it is a combination of grace and truth, and trying to keep these things in balance. And the warning is that the one of the two extremes that we are most worried about is probably a good warning sign that we're really in danger of the other one. And so if I find myself being the kind of person that's always, oh, relativism, oh, the world just filled with immorality and licentiousness and loosening the requirements of God, well, that's certainly true, and there's plenty of evidence for that. But I need to consciously tell myself, well, I have to be careful because I know that my kind of knee-jerk reaction to that is to slip off to the other extreme. And to I need to be careful to make sure that my religion is truly according to what the Bible teaches. And I'm not just trying to repackage my opinions and prejudices and the commandments of men and put, God's name on it, and that makes it okay. Because obviously, I don't think anyone runs around saying, I'm for imposing the commandments of men. I think this should be, we should change the sign out front. It should be the Church of Tom Hamilton. You know, no one is that self-deceived. And yet people do teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And we do have subtle ways in which we sell our personal opinions as the gospel and impose them on others as a matter of faith. And on the other hand, if we find ourselves always worried about, oh, those right-wing extremist nut types always harping on the Bible and all the rules and regulations, well, again, that is an extreme, and there are people like Pharisees that are out there that are condemned, and they do not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we need to realize we're very likely one of those people that's too loose, too free with disrespecting what God has said, and taking the grace of God for granted, and we have to be careful about that. And so it's just, again, a warning sign. So we suggested this kind of dual confession that I'm more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe, and balance that with the fact I'm more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. And if we have this humility that keeps us focused upon the fact that here is God, and here is God in His holiness and His majesty and His perfection and what pleases God, and compared with that, I fall so far short. And there's no excuse for that. You know, to start suggesting, well, you know, I can't be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. So can we lower the bar a little bit down to a Tom Hamilton level of ability, something that I can jump over? Well, that puts the focus on me again. What can Tom do or not do? And that's not what it's about. What is God deserving of? What is God's will? What pleases God? And that keeps the bar and the focus on God, see? And that keeps us humble. And we're not going around making excuses and saying, oh, sin's not important, sin's not a big deal. And on the other hand, when we keep the focus on God, that He loves me and He accepts me on the basis of His grace, not because I'm such a great person, not because I've accomplished so many things, that also keeps the focus on God. And it's not about me. And then I don't beat myself up. But, well, I missed one. I broke one of God's commandments. Yeah, I've done that. But that's not the end of the world. And again, that's not to make excuse for sin, but it is to keep our focus on God, that He is a gracious God, He is a merciful and compassionate God. And as soon as we take our eye off that aspect of God and we put it on ourselves and it's all about, well, I've got to keep all of the commandments perfectly, then that leads to a kind of religious pride like the Pharisees had. And so we want to avoid both of those by keeping our focus on God. The demands of God and the grace of God, both together. But whenever it becomes all about me and what I can and can't do, or what I think I've accomplished, that's what leads to this distortion and this misunderstanding. And that's what happens. We've turned away from God into the ditch. And that ditch on either side is about me. But staying on the road with God is to keep our focus on God. So let's think about this in terms of a number of aspects. What about our self-image, and particularly feelings of guilt? Guilt is probably the most potent feeling that human beings experience. What do we do about the guilt of sin? Well, the relativist, guilt to him is just some kind of, he let himself down, usually over some achievement that he failed to accomplish or some relationship that's turned sour. And what this reminds us of is that everybody is to some extent a Pharisee, even the most liberal person. He has some standard somewhere that he's living by. Now, he may say, well, I'm not going to impose this standard on other people. But everybody has to have some kind of code, some standard that they measure themselves by. And when they fall short of that, it's a disappointment. And so what do you do about it? And so the relativist is kind of, you know, get your typical pop psychology self-help book and feel better about yourself. That's how you deal with something like guilt. Try to convince yourself not to worry about it too much. Whereas the religionist, on the other hand, he does one of two things. He might feel like he doesn't have any guilt because, well, I've kept all of God's laws. Now, not perfectly, but, you know, the important ones. I've not messed up any that really matter. And that's probably the typical Pharisee. If you had gone up to your usual Pharisee in the time of Jesus and said, "Are you perfect? Do you do everything exactly the way God wants you to do?" He would probably have said no. But he still had this kind of self-righteous attitude or perspective about himself that he's done good enough. I don't know a lot of Christians like that. But then there are those who have so messed up that they are guilty. And then you just beat yourself to death because you've messed up. And I've known even Christians that have just lost their faith altogether because they think, well, I've just sinned so bad, God will not forgive me. This one's just off the chart, and therefore there's no coming back to God. And you see, it's all about them. And bringing God down to kind of their level and treating God as if he forgives like people forgive. And it's all his sin is so great. And of course, it's a rejection of God. It is to say that God's grace is inadequate. Now, would we come out and say that in words? But in our behavior and actions, many times we do. So, according to this view, God can be painted as being very holy, very demanding. And again, that's true. He is. We're not minimizing that. But when you teach a holy and demanding God without also equally teaching he is a gracious and forgiving God, then you get a distorted picture of God and you get a distorted picture of yourself as well. And so the gospel is what keeps us humble, because by focusing on God, we realize we fall short of who God is, but we also still have confidence because of the grace of God. And so the one guy over here who's the relativist, he may be pretty humble about the grace of God, but wherein is his confidence? And then here's the guy who, like the Pharisee, his confidence is in keeping God's law, but he has no humility about it. But it's the true Christian who's able to be both humble and confident at the same time. Discouragement. We all get discouraged from time to time, even depressed. What's the problem? Well, the relativist says something pretty much along the line, again, your typical pop psychology. I just need to love myself more. I need to improve my self-esteem. I need to accept myself more. I need to learn just how to appreciate who I am. And it focuses on our emotions and our feelings. Whereas the religionist, if he's discouraged, I've broken some rule. I'm not living, according to the rules and requirements, and that's just what's brought some kind of disappointment in my life. And what I just need to do is repent and change my behavior, and just quit feeling sorry for myself and kind of pull myself up by my own bootstraps with some kind of willpower or something. And I just won't be discouraged or depressed anymore. Well, the fact of the matter is, and this again is something of a subtle difference, here's a person who's depressed, and what does he see the problem really as being? Well, if you're convicted of the gospel, you see the problem for what it really is, which is, on some level, inside the heart, we're trying to save ourselves. And of course, we're not really able to do that, and that's probably what is being exposed in our feelings of inadequacy. And so we're indicted of this desire to try to save self. And so if we truly repent and quit trying to save ourselves and trust to the Lord's grace and compassion, that will lead us then to this true kind of repentance in which we rely and trust more in the Lord and rather than our own self and our own strength. There's the idea of self-control. Well, the relativist says, don't really worry about self-control. Self-control is really just do your own thing. As long as you're doing what you want to do, you're in control of yourself. If you want to get drunk, hey, then, that's for you. Hey, maybe I personally don't care for that, but, that's all right. If that's what's right for you, you want to express yourself, something like that, fine. Again, tends to be rooted in the emotions, how you feel about things, Whereas the religionist, he's driven by fear of punishment. well, you better not do this, you better not do that because of what might happen, what God might do to you or what practical consequence might happen as a result of that. And those things, of course, may be true, but if that's our sole motivation, if that's our primary concern, you see, I walk by a jewelry store and I see a expensive, you know, diamond ring sitting there. And I say, oh, man, if I had that, I could sell that and think of all the money I would have and stuff I could do with it. And so I'm tempted to steal it. You know, I covet it. You know, I'd like to have it. Well, how can you tell whether you're really coveting something or you're just appreciating beauty? Well, yeah, I'd like to have that. Yeah, if someone gave it to me, I'd take it. But am I coveting? Well, it seems to me the good rule of thumb as to whether you're coveting or not is, if there were no consequences to me stealing this, would I do it? You know, so you start thinking, oh, I might get on the video camera and they'll catch me and send me to jail, or I'll lose my job, or I'll lose my reputation with all my friends, people at church. And if those are the concerns that keep you from stealing, again, as a practical concern, that could be helpful to keep you from stealing, and if that's what it takes to do it, then fine. But that shows that you're very spiritually weak. Because the thing that I keep you from stealing is, this displeases God. God doesn't like this. That's not who I want to be. And I want to please God because I love and trust Him. And so is it fear of punishment? Yeah, there is a punishment out there that is to be feared, but if that's our focus, if that's our sole motivation, then it shows that we really are spiritually weak. And it's rooted again more in our spiritual willpower, which is fine if that's what gets us through a rough spot, but you have to understand that brute spiritual strength isn't going to get you through. No one has the kind of endurance they're just going to be able to be 100% all day long, every day, just of their own willpower. There has to be something else that happens, in which the gospel teaches us to say no to our lusts and our passions. But it's not enough just to say no. We also have to replace those appetites that we have with newer appetites, better appetites, greater passions and desires for those things that God would have us to be. And that's the key. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, the person who's stealing ought to stop stealing. Well, that's not enough. He also needs to learn how to work with his own hands to provide for other people. And the act of giving to others is the best safeguard against materialism and covetousness. You shouldn't say hurtful and destructive things out of your mouth to people. But it's not enough just to keep your mouth shut. You need to learn how to say positive things that edify and build up your brother in Christ. And so we replace these evil appetite. What makes me say hateful things to people? What makes me lash out in anger at my wife or my children? You know, well, why am I doing that? You know, that's what this whole series has really been about. What idol is it that I'm serving? What is it that I think I'm trying to get out of this? But for whatever reason, I'm trying to grab it and get it through some other way than what God would have me to do. And I need to change my thinking and change my direction and look for something greater and better to take its place. Our joy and humor in life. Well, the relativist tends to be pretty pessimistic. He doesn't have much hope for the world. He just kind of looks around, and of course, the younger you are, you might be a little bit more optimistic, but as time passes on, it doesn't seem like anything changes, and the dreariness of it all just sinks in. Religionist people tend to take themselves too seriously, to be too uptight about things, whereas the Christian is constantly amazed by the miraculous. You know, sometimes we kind of debate this question, do miracles happen today? And of course, what we mean by that is the kind of physical signs that Jesus did or the apostles in the early church, does that go on today? Well, no. But that doesn't mean miracles don't happen. There are greater miracles that happen today. Just like Jesus said, you're going to see greater things than these. We live in the age of the greater things. The miracle of the transformation of people's character that is constantly happening around us. The miracle that we have experienced ourselves of being redeemed out of spiritual death and being made alive with Christ. And we're just constantly amazed by that. And a person who is truly amazed by the grace of God, he's optimistic for the world. He's not pessimistic. He's hopeful that there are other people out there that are lost in sin, and they eagerly want the gospel as much as we did, and they will appreciate that transformation as well. And so true Christians aren't going to take themselves too seriously. I'm not saying they're not serious about important things, but they're not taking themselves too seriously. Because who am I? I'm really nobody. It's not about me. But it is about God and serving Him. What about love and relationships that we have with other people? Well, to the relativist, it's just basically about negotiating the best deal you can get with somebody. Some mutual beneficial relationship you can hammer out together. But there really is no cost. As soon as it's too inconvenient, I'm not getting my fair share, then I'm out of here. That tends to be the kind of attitude people take toward relationships. Well, what about the religionist? Well, he tends to do one of two things. Put the blame on other people all the time, because we have an image to preserve of ourselves. I'm not necessarily concerned so much about our image we're projecting out to people. I think that's part of it. But more importantly, in our own mind, we have to see ourselves a certain way. And so we always have to be defensive about any little criticism somebody makes, little comment somebody makes, and we bristle up because we've got to defend ourselves, because our whole self-image is at stake here. And it's all about me, and me keeping all the rules, and being that rule-keeping kind of person, because that's what we've invested our whole identity in. And so our relationships with others are colored by, well, I like to have other people around because I need someone to put the blame on. When things aren't going right, I'm not going to take responsibility. My first knee-jerk reaction is going to dump that on somebody else. Or the kind of other way of responding is that, you know, you become kind of codependent with other people and having to have people around, because that helps to pad your self-worth. Look at these people that are around me. Look at how many people listen to me preach, or look how many people enroll in my Bible classes at Florida College, or look how many children I have that adore me or something. Well, those can all be good things, but if we look to those things to provide our sense of self-worth, we're looking in the wrong place. And the gospel calls us to live this selfless, sacrificial life of serving other people that don't deserve it. And it is a commitment. And because it's a true commitment to the relationship, it means we confront people when necessary. You know, we're not afraid of offending them. They're going to break off the friendship. If what is needed is rebuking them, that's what's going to happen, because we care. And we're committed to this person. And preserving the illusion of some kind of phony, superficial relationship and turning a blind eye to real needs that these people have, I'm not going to do that. And so we'll confront people as necessary. And I'll even stick with somebody when it's one of these relationships that are one-sided. You know, you got somebody who just take, and they're always in need and always this and always that. And you just say, I've had enough of this. Yeah, the price gets too high. No, you stay in that relationship even when there's no personal benefit to you, other than living up to the demands of Christ and trying to be like Christ and all those spiritual benefits we get from serving other people. But we stick with it. It's not a mutually beneficial kind of arrangement. And as long as I'm getting something out of it in this practical kind of way, then I'll stick with it. Sexual relationship, same thing. You know, relativist, well, it's just biology. It's just a physical appetite that somebody has. What's the big deal? You know, if two people can hold hands, if those two body parts can get together, what's the big deal about any other body parts getting? Yeah, it's just biology, you see. And on the other extreme, the religionists say, oh, it's dirty, or, you know, a dangerous impulse at best. But the true gospel says no. God is the one that created this. It reflects the self-giving of God Himself. And it calls us to this total giving of ourselves without condition, without reservation. And that's precisely what makes a sexual relationship outside of a committed relationship wrong. There's no such thing, as far as God is concerned, of giving yourself sexually to another person. But you're not also giving yourself spiritually and emotionally and financially and every other way that relates to your whole being. That is to make a god of sex itself and distort its proper place in where God has placed it. What about family relationships? Well, a relativist, he has no particular need for his family, except as a practical matter, as long as, again, it's beneficial to him to live at home or keep in contact with his parents or his brothers and sisters and so on. But there's no family loyalty. There's no sense of covenant obligation and responsibility. It's just benefit from it while you can. Again, at no cost to you. The religionist, however, can respond again in one of two ways. You can become a slave to parental expectations, or you can be so turned off by that that you, of course, reject that and spurn that altogether. But the gospel reminds us not to be too dependent upon our parents. We don't become emotionally crippled and need them for our own sense of identity or self-worth. But we also don't become too hostile to them either. They're people. They're human beings. They make mistakes. And we see them as God sees them. What about class problems, you know, the poor people in society? Well, they need more government help or some kind of expert intervention, you know, to fix the problem. The poor are victims in this world. Well, the religionist, he tends to see it just the opposite. It's a lack of personal responsibility. The poor are a bunch of bums. They're failures. Nobody would be poor if they really tried. That's kind of an extreme. Maybe most poor people typically are failures because they lack personal responsibility. The gospel, we don't judge people. And we continue to be humble toward all people, even if they're poor. We tend to be gracious to them. We focus on what their real need is and truly try to help them. And again, that gets difficult because you don't always help people just by giving them money. You don't help people by making them dependent. You don't help people by continuing to encourage them in their lack of personal responsibility. And so it calls for wisdom in how we do these things, but it shouldn't be a question of our humility and our graciousness and our attempt to try to help these people. What about race and culture? Well, the relativist says all cultures are the same, all are equal, they're all equally right, they're all equally good. The religionist tends to think he has the truth on everything, you know, and that means even his way of doing things or his culture's way of doing things is inherently superior to everybody else's. But the gospel critiques all culture. It doesn't only find what's wrong with the other cultures around, but it also identifies what's wrong in one's own culture just as surely. And there are things about America that are not consistent with the will of God. And I don't just mean abortion. I don't just mean materialism. There's all kind of subtle ways in which our culture impacts us and causes us to think in certain ways, and we don't even think to critique these things. We don't even think to bring these things into submission to the will of Christ. What about human authority? What is our attitude? Well, the relativist, on the one hand, he might say, well, that's all the authority there is. As a practical matter, we should obey the government so that we have order in society, that kind of thing. Another one says, well, it's just a pragmatic thing. You know, as long as you don't get caught, you know, it doesn't really matter. Maybe some of them wouldn't obey the law at all. But the religionist, of course, he's very anxious to obey human authority. He's very careful. You know, we're this kind of person follows the rules. I was this kind of person, you know. I'd ride the school bus. I'd follow the rules, just whatever they were, you know. And, you know, that contributes again to our self-image. I'm a authority-respecting kind of person. Obey the rules. Well, the gospel, of course, confronts any kind of human authority that contradicts the will of God. We must obey God rather than men, and we're not shy about confronting human authority if that's what is needed. But on the other hand, as Christians, we obey the law even when we don't have to. Let's say there's a law that's not being enforced. Let's say there's no policeman around. You know, again, there's no consequences. Well, that didn't change anything. We still respect human authority in spite of the fact, as long as that authority doesn't contradict the will of God, we respect human authority. That's what the gospel calls us to do. And then finally, what is our attitude toward others as manifest in evangelism? You know, how does our attitude toward religionism or relativism impact our witnessing to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the relativist, he basically says, there's no need for evangelism. You know, God's going to save who he's going to save. God's pretty much going to save everybody. Just as long as that person's sincere, and how can you, you know, give someone a track on sincerity or preach a sermon on sincerity? They're either going to be sincere or not. And so there's really no point to it. And so let's just leave one another alone. Let's agree to disagree. Let's just, you know, get along. That type of thing. The religionist, however, tends to take this very offensive, I'm right and you're wrong kind of attitude. It's holier than thou. You know, I'm going to straighten you out. And he's motivated typically by guilt. He's guilted into going out sharing the gospel with people. He has a great deal of fear about it. How am I going to be perceived? What are people going to do to me? And so on. And he's often pretty pessimistic. That's not going to do any good anyway. I'll go knock on doors because, well, people think if I don't do that, and I've got a reputation to uphold. And again, nobody comes out and says these things. But what does the true gospel call us to do? We are generous and loving with people, no matter who they are. We don't prejudge people and decide who's going to listen to the gospel, who's not. We're humble toward all people. And that's a real trick. You know, if you think you have the truth about something, you think you're right, how can you share that with somebody without conveying this sense to them that I'm better than you are? I'm smarter than you are. I'm anything more than you are. But Jesus certainly had a knack for doing that. I think a lot of godly people have, because they're genuinely humble. They have a keen awareness of their own sin. And they don't see that when they obeyed the gospel, they somehow were ushered into a group of perfect people, and they now have attained to great holiness. They are still fallible people who make mistakes, but they are grateful that in Jesus Christ they have found the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And this respect for other people is also what causes us to be careful in the way we talk to people, in the way we argue with people, you know, not just building some straw man argument or making accusations or judging their motives. We're not being tactless in the way we talk to them. We're not trying to be manipulative, but just be honest and see where they are and what makes them tick and what concerns they have and is their philosophy in life really working for them? Or do they see a need for something better and something that will work for them? And if we are true disciples of Jesus, we're freed from fear. We're not guilted into taking the gospel to people. We do it out of gratitude for what God has done. And instead of being pessimistic, we are hopeful that there are those out there who want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, I hope this kind of run-through of different aspects of our own feelings about ourselves, our relationships with others, and attitudes toward others will help us to get a grip on the practical differences between living our life just as a relativist and loosening the requirements of God, or as a religionist and veering to the right and trying to impose a stricter kind of standard on things, or we're seeing that we can somehow save ourselves by keeping the commands of God. But to truly find that middle ground where we yield to the grace of God and trust in Him, not making any excuse for our sin, and looking constantly at the demands of what God wants and what He deserves, but also not minimizing His grace and finding that confidence that I don't have to look for my acceptance somewhere else. I don't have to find my significance and self-worth somewhere else. I find it in Christ, and that is enough. I don't have to be somebody. I don't have to do something great. I can just humble myself before God and receive His love and His mercy. And let God be great. And let God be the one that bestows the significance, because He has accepted me. And if He will accept even someone like me, as worthless and wicked and is depraved, then that just testifies all the more to His glory and His greatness. And if He would have me to share that message with somebody else who's depraved and wicked, then great, because they can find that same mercy and quit pursuing the false gods of this world and trying to grasp and find this fulfillment and happiness somewhere else, when what we're all looking for is a true relationship with God, and this kind of God, who is merciful and gracious and compassionate toward us. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 380. This is the song that Daniel has selected as we think about our relationship with the Lord and ways that we can do better. And certainly if we can help one another here, that's what we're here for. Not a group of perfect people, but a group of fallible people, but are here to care and to show the same love of Christ to one another and to help one another as best as we can. If we can help to do that this morning for you, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.